Just looking ahead, and I see that we're nearly to the end of the book. We have, I think, about 5 more chapters to go. So in the new year, we'll be looking for fairly soon a new series on Wednesday night. And I have no idea at this point what to do. If you have something that you would like me to address, something that, this isn't like ask the pastor, but maybe you have a book that I just would like to go through that. The first one to make that request will get the prize. And even if we've gone through it before, we can do it for you. And the rest, well, that's just their luck. That's the way it is. All right, so Deuteronomy 29. So you notice the theological outline that we derived here from Lawrence Richards. So there's these ideas. Consider. So the beginning of the book, can think back to God's faithfulness. That's the big thing that Moses was talking about there. Then this long section we went through on the covenant, the requirements of the covenant, the law, the stipulations, all these things that God was laying out for the children of Israel. Then commence these last two chapters we've been looking at that are challenging them to prepare for renewing the covenant. And then the commitment, the commit chapters. That's what we're starting tonight. And it really is he's calling for Israel to commit to this covenant once again. So that's what this is all about. And there's still some more discourse in Deuteronomy. I'm not quite sure. I know that I've had for many years the idea that there's 4 main messages in the book of Deuteronomy. But there are a couple of breaks here, so maybe there's more than 4. Maybe there's 5. We'll see. Maybe it seems that Moses does speak several extra times here in the last few chapters. But these two, 29 and 30, basically, are this renewal or this call to commitment. All right, let's see. So there's a couple of things that we need to note here. I gave a sort of a rough outline to start with. Now, verse 1 of chapter 29 is kind of interesting. We'll read it in just a minute, but it's actually a verse, depends on the commentary. Some think it's a summary of chapters 27 and 28, and others think that it's a header statement for chapters 29 and 30. So you take your pick. It's sort of plunked right there in the middle between them. We can call it a transition verse, I guess. And then there's, for an outline of this chapter, there's sort of a historical prologue, the first 9 verses, and then parties of the covenant. So he talks about the people who are to prepare themselves for this covenant. And then the extent of the covenant is what I'm calling it. And then insight into breaches of the covenant. So that's what's going on in those sections. And then verse 29, again, the last verse of this chapter, I really do think it goes with the next chapter as you think about the words that are said there. We'll read it, but you'll see, I think, that it fits with the next chapter, and we'll talk about it more next week, Lord willing. All right, so let's read the historical prologue, and I'm going to include verse 1 in this, but really, we're looking at verses 2 through 9. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. And the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Now there's a couple of things to note here. Before I go, I just noticed a phrase in that first verse, because I'm reading it probably a little more closely than I was when I was working on this. And it says, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Now, Horeb is Sinai. So it really is a second covenant, a second law. When we think about Deuteronomy, it means second law, or we can say second covenant. So God is making a new covenant with this new generation. Now, it's the same covenant in its essence as the one made at Sinai, but he's renewing that commitment. He's renewing a commitment to them. He's calling on them to renew a commitment to him. All right, and so the first few verses 2 through 4, talk about deliverance from Egypt. And so he talks, and it's interesting to me that when we read that, he's talking to these people who are, for the most part, other than Caleb and Joshua, every one of them was under 20 when those things happened. Now, some of them would have been in their teens when the children of Israel were delivered from Israel from Egypt, and they saw the plagues and so forth. But you think about what you remember from when you were, say, 10 years old. I mean, I remember some things. That was the year of Canada's Confederation. So, of course, it was a 100-year anniversary, right? So we had all kinds of things we learned in school. It was a big year. But what else can I remember from that year? You know, I don't know. You know, you go back even further. There's few little memories from things that happened in our when we were younger kids. But, you know, you don't remember that much. And so these are things, the teens, most likely, as they saw those dramatic events, as they went through the Red Sea and all of the things that happened to them, the coming of the manna, the water from the rock, and so forth. So those things would be remembered by them. But the rest of them would just have heard about it. All right? Now, the other thing that you want to note in this is verse 4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And Eugene Merrill says, their rebellion and unbelief had caused them to miss many of the blessings that should have attended their salvation. You think about what that statement means. They saw all of those things happen. They experienced the mighty deliverance of God. They saw the hand of God working on their behalf and protecting them and as a nation. And yet, along with their many parents who didn't obey the Lord, they still haven't really grasped what God is doing for them. It's quite interesting. You remember the parable, or I guess it's a parable, where Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man makes a request of Abraham. He says, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And the answer is, even if someone should rise from the dead, if they won't believe the scriptures, how will they believe that? And oftentimes we might think, oh, if there only there was, you know, there was some kind of great event that would prove God's existence, oh, many would turn to him. No, most wouldn't. It's just the way men are. That's the nature of man in their rebellion and disobedience to God. Paul exhorts with this, or Isaiah actually has a very similar statement in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. I'm not going to turn there, but I just put it in your notes if you want to look this up later. And then in Romans 11, 8, Paul quotes this very verse, speaking about the hardening that came upon Israel and how they saw all the events and they saw what God did for them. And it's not just even the Exodus events, but you look through all of Israel's history. And everything that happened to Israel through all the years, and the prophets are constantly calling them to come back to the covenant, to obey God, and to hear him, but they will not. That's the condition of men. All right, and then verses 5 through 8 is the deliverance from the wilderness wandering. So he talks about leading you through the 40 years in the wilderness, and it's interesting here, their clothes didn't wear out. Although the ladies probably would have liked a new dress, but they never got one, right? We know that. And so there's a little bit of boredom, I would have to say. The clothes never wore out, and it also says, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink. So they were given manna to eat and water from the rock and other sources, but it was a time where they were isolated from every possible negative influence. My point was their experience was conducive to spiritual growth. And then he reminds them of the conquest over Sihon and Og. And these are the first fruits of the ultimate deliverance of the nation and that God granting to them the inheritance that he promised. And so the spiritual conclusion is in verse 9, keep the covenant, keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do. So that's a challenge that God lays out before them and before really in terms of spiritual terms for all people. God has done mighty things for us, and so then we should respond and live for him. All right, I wonder if there's any questions or comments on these first 9 verses. James, go ahead.
Just a comment on verse 8 when it's talking about giving the inheritance to different tribes. I just realized that I've been hearing you pronounce it, that I've been pronouncing Manassites completely wrong for years.
Oh.
The Manassites.
Oh, I see. Well, listen, this is what I always tell people. When you pronounce a Bible name, say it fast and confident, and everybody will think that's the way it's supposed to be said. That's really all there is to it. Just make up your own, approximate it. You'll see an M and an N, and, just mumble through it, very confident, and you'll be fine. That's the way it is. Okay? All right, anything else that you'd like to mention? Maureen?
Well, but would you say that for Christians, like making an analogy of how the Israelites fail to grow.
Yes.
And like often it's the tedious of everyday life.
Yes.
And actually just having to stick to basics. Like
yes.
Just stick to being faithful. Just stick to doing the right thing even if you don't feel like it.
Yes.
And then people just can't do it.
That's a very good point. Especially in our world where it seems like our media, something is always hyped up on the media. If you're watching a movie, people have these brilliant lives where they have money, they have the fancy cars and the fancy houses, and what's that now?
The Hallmark movie.
The Hallmark movie. Now don't get me started on Hallmark movies, I'll tell you. Okay, I hate them with a passion. But the thing is, you go on every, the action movies where the guy, they're fighting a battle, but the hero, he's superhero, and his life is very interesting. That's not normal life. I don't know if you know that. It's not normal life. Normal life is you go to work, and you go to your job, and it is, when you really think about your most jobs, what's the point? I mean, you're just there, and you're producing something, and you get paid for it, and you come home, and you have to take out the garbage when you get home, or you have to, there's a mundaneness to life. My wife talks about how she doesn't like cooking because, you cook and then you have to do the dishes. And it's like, then a few hours later, you got to do it again because, we get hungry, so we have more. And so life can take on a very humdrum approach. And even our faithfulness to church, the church services, can become very humdrum. And yet, it is through our daily life that we exhibit our faith in God. Now, our concern, we're always talking about, it could be persecution someday. But in the peacetime, in this time, when we don't actually experience actual persecution, we have to be faithful in boredom and in tedium because life is about being responsible and living for God in spite of all of those things. So I think that's a very good observation. So you got me going a little bit. Anything else, Cullen?
I was just thinking about in verse 4 where it says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know and
yes.
eyes to see and ears to hear, and thinking about how the truths that we know about God aren't things that we discover through our own cleverness or,
yes,
you know, our own understanding. All of this has to come from God.
That's right. That's right. So our understanding comes from God. God has given us the Bible for us to receive. Now we need to pray that He will, that our eyes will be opened. You know, Isaiah, God said, I'll send you to people who you will hear but not understand. Jesus said the same thing. Many of those who heard Him would not understand. Now we need to certainly be constantly seeking the Scriptures ourselves and asking ourselves and asking God to open up His Word to us so that we might know Him. All right. Rob.
Along those same lines, I'm reading a biography on the Apostle Paul, Stocker's biography on him. And he, very good point that, you know, when he was converted, Paul, with the Damascus, would have been very easy for him to just go into his own shell because of all the persecution and standing at the feet of the garments left at his feet of the stoning of Stephen. Mm-hmm. He could have been so down on himself.
Yeah.
But instead,
yeah,
he you know, got up and went forward. In fact, you did a sermon on it. He got up, he ate, he got out, and he got on.
Wow. Man, you must have looked that one up.
Acts chapter 9, the notes from the same way. Mark.
Oh, I see. Well, that's a good outline. You know, sometimes, once in a while, I have a good one.
It's like, what's the idea of, yeah, get up and get up going. Get
yeah,
up.
That's right. Yeah, so we do need to, that's absolutely true. We take God's word in and then we have to get active with it. All right. Okay, so let's read the next section. This one is called Parties to the Covenant. There's not a lot of deep thought here to note, but I'll let's just read it, verse 10 through 15. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that He may establish you today as His people, and that He may be your God, just as He spoke to you and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. All right, so these are the people or the parties of the covenant. So the elders and the men of Israel, of course. And then the little ones, the women, and the aliens among them. So it's interesting that God makes specific mention of each sort of category here. And in this verse, in verse 11, these are the ones who are relatively powerless in their culture. The little ones, obviously, they're under the care of their parents. Women in the culture did not have the same kind of authority that they do in our culture, certainly. And then the aliens among them, those are those people who were not born Israelites, but who were, in a sense, adopted in. Some of them were servants of Israelites. Somehow there were some Egyptians. There is a group of people who came with them out of Egypt who saw what God had done and said, we want to be on His side. And maybe they then were employed as servants in the tents of Israel. They were included. There were the Kenites, who were the relatives of Moses through his marriage with Zipporah. Is that right? No, Keturah is Abraham. Zipporah? What's her name? I can't remember. That's right. Okay, Zipporah. All right. So these are his in-laws. All right. They came with them, and they were part of the group. All of these people. So all of them are included. So that's quite interesting. Even in the Old Testament, the covenant isn't exclusively for Israel. It's for all those who follow God, who come with Him, and then. They are standing there to enter they're all standing there to enter the covenant with God. So the other party of the covenant is God in verses 12 to 13. A quote from Merrill here, a longish one. He says, it is important to remember that this was not so much a ceremony of covenant making as it was one of covenant affirmation or renewal. The original covenant had been made at Horeb, so what was in view here was the Lord's offer of the same covenant, albeit with necessary amendments, to the next generation of Israelites. Arrangements agreed to by their parents were not sufficient for them. They also had to go on record as committing themselves to the Lord and his theocratic program. So he's making that point. But the other thing that we note here, it's not with these alone that they're making this, but with those who are not with us here today. So what does that mean? I think that means that there is a generational component to the covenant. And I guess my outline is a little bit off here because I have included verses 14 to 18 or 14 and 15 in with the next section somehow. I didn't notice that I did that. But in any case, I do think it's significant that he is making this statement that this isn't for you alone, but for others as well who are not here today. And there is an impact that the decisions you make have on future generations. Right? So I remember in our family we had this, I don't know what she was, I think she's related to me two different ways. She was a third cousin once removed one way, and a fourth cousin or something another way. So there's some kind of intermarriage in the family, cousins or something marrying cousins. And anyway, this lady, she was a bit of a obsessive. She lived in Nova Scotia, and she researched the family tree. You know, and there, I like people like that because they get me information that I'm too lazy to go dig up myself. Anyhow, now why did I start telling you this? Oh, so I remember when my dad got this information. We were off at the farm that I was just at recently, this last week, and one of my cousins said, "Well," he says, "I've always thought about researching our family." So their mother was a Johnson. Their the dad was a different family. Yeah, I was thinking about researching our family, but I think there'd be too many horse thieves in it. That was his line. So now, if you go back into family trees, you will find somebody made a decision somewhere, especially in a Christian family. Maybe you've got a family that got every person, or pretty much every person in one generation, they're all Christians. And you go back and you'll see somewhere there was somebody who got saved somewhere. They made a decision, right? You'll also see the results in somebody in that same family tree who makes a decision to walk away from God. Maybe they were raised going to Sunday school. They were raised in a church. They were doing, to all intents and purposes, they looked like a Christian. But they started making decisions that showed something else. Now maybe they can keep their life together to a certain extent, but you look down to the next generation. What are their kids like? What are their grandchildren like? What kind of lives do they have? And so the decisions that you make have a tremendous impact. And that's also very important for us to analyze our own motives. We may follow the Lord, and we may be generally doing His will, but sometimes we can make decisions that down the road are going to impact our own spiritual life. But not only our life, but the lives of our children and grandchildren. And so we need to be thinking and always turning back to God and trying to follow His will and not our own, and using that as our guide. All right. So, any comments there? I've sort of jumped ahead a little bit in my notes there, but any comments there on that section? Okay, not too many. Let's move on. I want to. I probably should see how are we doing here. Well, let's just read to verse 21, and I'm going to start in verse 16 because I've messed my notes up here somehow. Alright, verse 16, "For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. All right, so in this section I already talked about the generational implications in verse 14 and 15. And notice, it says, they know the exile and wanderings and the gods of those nations in verse 16 and 17. And so God's goal in verse 18 is that no one of any generation turn away from following the Lord. But then again, verse 19 gives us, it shall be when he hears the word of this curse. So he is assuming that, or he's imagining or personifying somebody here who, instead of doing what God is calling them to do and committing themselves to the covenant and walking with the Lord, he makes that decision. He says, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. So this is the person who says, oh, I'm fine with God, and yet he's walking in a way that shows he isn't fine with God. Yet he justifies himself, he makes it out that he's walking in complete peaceful, he's at peace with God. I'm not at war with God. And yet there is, he's acting outside the covenant. I put it applied to one who claims to be in the covenant but acts outside the covenant. That's what I put in the notes. Well, the Lord sees through this kind of self-deception. And this is again, really this whole idea I was talking about there of the intergenerational, aspect of, commitment to the Lord and the decisions that somebody makes. And it says that God is not going to, will not tolerate that kind of, defection. So, I think we'll just go ahead and read the last bit, and then I'll have a few more comments, and we'll close up with, this evening. I'll give you a chance to talk once I finish with this section. Now, the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. Then comes verse 29, which I think goes with the previous, or with the next chapter. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, the emphasis here, so insight into the breaches of the covenant is what I said here. The judgment is plain to all to see. When we look at the history of Israel, the nation was taken in captivity. They would convince themselves that they were God's people. They were still on his side. You read some of the claims that the elders of Israel are making in the book of Jeremiah. When the Babylonians are sort of circling, right? It's like the vultures circling overhead. Well, they knew they were in trouble with Babylon. And, oh, but God will deliver us. You'll see some of these officials making that kind of a claim. And yet God sees through all this. This whole idea of the covenant keeping, each generation is going to have to make up their mind whether they're going to follow the Lord. And if they don't, there is disaster coming, God is saying. All right? And the blame is obvious to all. All right. So I'll do my last few observations, and then I'll open it up for a few brief questions. All right. So first of all, the covenant gives Israel rights in the promised land. The rights are conditional, but they're eternal. What I mean by that is they are conditional on obedience, but they're available to everyone. Everyone can. Any person in Israel can join himself to the Lord by faith in his covenant. And then apostasy is a serious breach. And I brought in Hebrews 6:6. I'm still thinking about that passage. We're gonna when we come back to Hebrews in January, Debbie said you need to really wrap this up and review what exactly is your position. I think that's right. You'll have to get a running start. But I do think this is an important statement. You look at what God says here in this passage, that God will never be willing to forgive him when he claims to be following God, and yet he goes off and does exactly the opposite. God's not going to forgive apostasy. We see that verse, Hebrews 6:6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's a very serious place to go. And so the warning is very, very strong. Christians have even more reason than Israel for loyalty. Defections happen when faith is replaced by fear. So Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so this chapter is a call to Israel to make a serious commitment to this covenant that God has made for them. All right, brief time for a couple of questions. As we wrap up, Marilyn.
Apostasy. I thought that meant false teaching rather than just falling away and not believing.
No, I think false teachers are one category. That's a different. I think that apostasy is somebody who claims to be a Christian and then deliberately turns away into something else. Claiming that what he taught originally is not true. So somebody like Charles Templeton, it would be an example. Now, false teachers are still a problem. The Bible is completely against them. I do think that we have a tendency to throw the term apostate around quite a bit, but the term itself means to fall away from. And so I think we need to sort of narrow its meaning rather than broaden its meaning.
So the people in this particular day, it says when they turned away from the Lord, they always went to other gods.
Yes.
Did they ever become atheists?
Like, well, probably. And you look at most of the Jews today.
Probably not.
But even so, you look at the history of Israel, and there was always this group. There's people always, you know, not being faithful. And so, you know, so it's... but anyway, it's a... I think what he is picturing here in this chapter is, here's the commitment you need to make. It will have an effect on future generations, and woe betide the person who refuses this commitment, or some generation later refuses this commitment. Okay, so I think that's the main message of the chapter. All right, Ebony.
The kind of people that it talks about, like in verse 19, that walk in the imagination of their heart.
Yes. Yeah, well, the thing is that it's easy to deceive yourself and to think that everything is right between you and God. I have over the years run into people who would swear to you, "Oh, I love God and I serve God and Jesus," they'll talk about Jesus Christ, my Savior, right? And you look and say, "Well, how can you live this way?" Well, you know, and they have all kinds of reasons and excuses. Well, they're still right with God, even though this particular thing is happening. And it's a real pernicious thing to try to overcome in somebody's life. So we need to keep our hearts tender to the Word, tender to the Lord, keep praying that, Lord, we keep our eyes open, keep our hearts straight and not be sidetracked by some desire or something that we want so bad that we ignore. You know, maybe there are often things we want. We already know that we probably shouldn't have it or do it, but we want it so bad that we just start slipping one little step, and then pretty soon we're in a place where there's no way out. So, all right. The bus is outside, so I'm getting nervous. Any other questions? Not to put a damper, Marlene.
Well, right at the end of Matthew 28:28.
Yes.
It says soul and spirit in the Bible. It says soul and body in hell. I'm confused.
Well, okay, so it is a euphemism for the whole person. Okay, I think that's what you would take there. Sometimes people want to divide all those things up and try to say, well, which part of the person is this? When God uses those multiple words like that, I think he means the whole person. Okay, he means all of you. So that's what he's talking about. All right, any last questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We pray for your blessing on our understanding. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. This challenge was to Israel, for them to be faithful. It was a different time and a different era. But now in our era, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful for our walk with you, that we'd be faithfully following you in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.